We've been stepping through the book of Acts for some time now, and we're now up to the second last sermon that you'll hear on the book of Acts. We've come a long way and seen just lots of really amazing examples of how the Holy Spirit has empowered people and spread the gospel throughout the earth. And so just to remind you where we're at right now, looking at Acts chapter 27 today, we're in this final section of Acts, which spans from chapters 21 to 28, and it's all about what we see happen to Paul when he returns to Jerusalem. So we've read already about how Paul's controversial reputation precedes him, and when he returns to Jerusalem, he's attacked. These people have heard lots of rumours about Paul, about the things he's been teaching, and because he's a rabbi, it's particularly controversial. And so people believe that he's teaching others to disobey the Jewish law. And so he gets attacked for that. And because of this huge uproar that's caused, the Roman soldiers step in to maintain peace, and Paul is put on trial. All right, so first he's brought before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And what we saw in that account is that none of those accusations against Paul stick. All right, and actually what those religious leaders are offended by is the gospel message itself, the message that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died and rose again to defeat sin and death. But because nothing is resolved, the trials continue. And so for Paul, he's brought before this series of Roman leaders in Caesarea. So first of all, we have Governor Felix, there's Governor Festus, and King Agrippa, and we've stepped through each one of those and Paul's response to being on trial in each one of those cases. But in that last one, in Paul's trial with King Agrippa, Agrippa is the one who finally comes to a verdict when no one else could. He says, Paul hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment, and that actually Paul could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And so even though King Agrippa concluded that Paul was innocent, there is nothing that can stop this appeal to Caesar. You know, so Paul finds himself in this situation where he now needs to present his case to the highest human authority in the land, to Caesar, who rules from Rome. And so in the first century, people saw Rome as the centre of the world. Everything went in and out of Rome. So from Paul's point of view, this is actually just another opportunity to share the gospel message. And that kind of explains Paul's desire, not just to return to Jerusalem, but also then to go to Rome, even as a prisoner. All right, so Paul's heart, it's really to be that faithful witness. And we've seen that time and time again, that he really wants to help take that gospel message to the ends of the earth. And so Paul finds himself on a prisoner boat bound for Rome. That's where we pick the story up again. And there's close to 300 people on this boat. They're mostly prisoners, also some soldiers and some crew, and it's likely that these other prisoners were not going to be sent to Rome to stand trial like Paul would. It's likely that they're being sent there to fight in the arena as part of the entertainment for the emperor and the citizens. You know, it's a pretty bleak outlook for those people. And so, just for your reference, this is where we are on the map. This is a map of the Mediterranean Sea. In that bottom right corner, you can see where Jerusalem is with a little star. That's where Paul returned to and then went to Caesarea to stand trial, which is just nearby. And that black line just shows you the trip that he's about to take, the trip all the way to Rome up in the top left corner there. And so this journey, Caesarea to Rome, it's over 3,000 kilometres by boat. And even under the best conditions, it would take 5 weeks. So it's a long journey. But what we'll see is that this, when this trip is over, that journey will take well over 4 months. And the reason for that is to do with the time of year that they're travelling. The time of year they're travelling is between September and November. This is a particularly dangerous time for sea travel. In fact, all sea travel ceased between November and around mid-February, just due to the fact there were these dangerous winds and storms across the Mediterranean Sea. And so what you can see on that map is that due to those heavy winds, the ships sailed mostly along the coastline and in amongst islands, and that was for shelter, to protect them from those winds. But that meant progress was slow. So in this first section of Acts, chapter 27, verses 1 to 12, I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. We see how the ship Paul is on, it makes it to a place called Fair Havens. So on the map, that's roughly in the middle there. It's on the island of Crete. They make it to this island of Fair Havens. But the crew, they don't want to stay there. They know there's a better port just a little further up the coast called Phoenix, which you can also see on the map there. And they just want to go there simply because it's a nicer harbour to stay at for the winter. But Paul tries to warn this crew that it's unsafe to sail. Paul has a lot of experience with travelling on ships and a lot of knowledge about, you know, the best times to travel and what was safe and unsafe to do. And he actually warns the crew not to do this. And they don't take his advice. They want to go to Phoenix. And so that's where we're going to pick the story back up again. And so what we'll see is essentially how the Apostle Paul navigates a storm, right? And not just a metaphorical one, but a literal one. This is a life-threatening situation, and we get to see his response to it. And so this story should make you ask yourself, I think, some important questions about how you respond to crisis in your own life. And so as we step through this chapter together, just keep that in the back of your mind. Ask yourself, how would I respond to a situation like this? Something that's severe, a crisis in your own life. Just have that in the back of your mind as we start reading this morning. So we're going to pick it up again, Acts 27, starting at verse 13. It says this: "When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it to Phoenix. So they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength, called a northeaster, burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Corda, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across to the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone." So the second the conditions start to look good, the crew says, great, let's sail for Phoenix. But it doesn't last for long. These gale-force winds, they come down off the mountains of Crete, and they just wreak havoc on the ship. And so these sailors, they're unable to do anything to fight the wind, and they're essentially just at the mercy of the storm, and they just drift southwest towards the African coast. And so verse 18 says that the crew began throwing this cargo overboard, which was a method they used to just lighten the load of the ship, make it sit a bit higher on the water in case it was damaged. It was less likely to sink, could float through shallower waters. But that kind of gives you an idea of the level of stress and the panic that these people are feeling. You know, they're throwing valuable things overboard because they think this is going to end really badly. And so they're doing that to try and mitigate those things. But when the storm doesn't ease and the sky begins to grow dark, Luke says all hope was gone. Things are looking really bleak. He continues this in verse 21. "No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said. But we will be shipwrecked on an island. And so Paul speaks on behalf of God and gives the people on the ship a word of encouragement. Right? So in the middle of this storm, everyone was hungry, they were hopeless, they were directionless. But Paul takes the initiative and he speaks into that despair. And so his first words, they come across as a bit of a I told you kind of moment, don't they? You should have listened to me. Come on, guys. But actually what he's saying is that you should listen to me now because I was right before. He's trying to build that credibility with the people on this ship. There's 300 people there who are either soldiers, prisoners, just crew for the ship, none of them Christians, right? But he wants them to listen to what God has told him. He says, take courage, none of you will lose your lives. So Paul's not fearful, he's not hopeless, he's confident. And God himself has made a promise to him. And so Paul knows without a doubt that he'll make it to Rome, right? But God's promise here doesn't mean the absence of hardship, or importantly, the absence of action on behalf of people on board that ship. And there's more of this storm to endure, right? And the ship will run aground on some island before they are delivered. We know that. It continues this in verse 27. About midnight, on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found that the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. So in those first few verses there, 27 to 30, they really set up Paul's next intervening word to the crew. We read that they were drifting in the Adriatic Sea on the 14th night. The crew sensed that land was near, so they dropped the anchor and they started praying to their own gods for daylight. But they clearly didn't trust their own gods very much because then they tried to escape from the boat under the pretense that they were letting out the anchors. They were going to jump on the lifeboats and sail away. So the crew's real plan was to just abandon everyone else. And so Paul, because he was calm, because he was thinking clearly, he was able to discern what was going on, and he reported it to the commanding officer, right, who listens to Paul's advice and let the lifeboat go free, right, ensuring that everyone stayed together. And so this action, I think it reveals how respected Paul has become on this trip. You know, his word of encouragement has had a big impact, especially on the commanding officer in particular. And so this also gives us, I think, an insight into how God works, right? He works through people and in partnership with them. And Paul knows this, and he encourages everyone to stay together, right? In essence, to do their part of the partnership. You know, God has made this promise to them. God will deliver them if they work with him, not independently of him. And in this case, that looks like staying together and working together on this ship to get through the storm. Goes on to say this in verse 33. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. You have been so worried that you haven't touched your food for 2 weeks. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair on your heads will perish. Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship, further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. And so as dawn drew near, Paul gave this third word of instruction to the group, you could say. And he just urges them to eat. Right? It's a very practical thing. And they probably hadn't been eating because of seasickness. I can definitely relate to that. It's also not unusual to lose your appetite under really stressful or fear-inducing kind of situations, though, right? But you can imagine that not eating properly would have contributed significantly just to the craziness of the situation that they were in. And so Paul, trusting in God's promise, he displays some really practical wisdom here. You know, when he noted that they just needed to eat in order to have the strength to reach land. All right, so again, he takes a moment here just to assure these people of God's protection. And he uses this biblical metaphor. He says, "For not a hair on your heads will perish." And so the occasion to eat gives Paul this really, I think, unique opportunity just to give this outward display of his personal devotion to God. And there's a practical side to Paul's response. Paul knew that, you know, hungry people were useless people, but he also combines that with this public thanksgiving to God. You know, that's kind of a special moment, and this is powerful. It shows that Paul is calm, right? Paul has this peace of mind even in the middle of a crisis. And we see the result of that is that all 276 people on board were encouraged, right? And they joined Paul in eating. And so after the meal, they threw some more cargo overboard, the wheat overboard. So they're letting the boat float even higher, knowing that they're going to have to run the ship aground somewhere. And so the final section we're going to read here is starting in verse 39. "When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to the shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed towards shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship struck fast, while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure that they didn't swim ashore and escape. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held onto planks and debris from the broken ship, so everyone escaped safely to shore." So as the sun rose, the crew could see a place for the ship to run ashore. With the storm still raging, they cast off the anchors, they free up the rudders, and they went straight for the beach. But they don't quite make it there. They hit a sandbar, and the stern was exposed to the waves, and soon the ship would be totally shattered by them. Right, and so at this point, the soldiers here face this double threat, you could say. So to stay alive, they needed to swim ashore. But if they make it to land and some prisoners escaped, the guards would be executed. That's how it was in the Roman world. And so in light of this fear, the soldiers prepare to kill all the prisoners before saving themselves. Right, it's a pretty dire situation. But the commanding officer intervenes because he wanted to save Paul. All right, so this shows how respected Paul has become and how this commanding officer may have even believed this prophecy that Paul had brought. And so the commanding officer ordered everyone to head for the land by swimming or floating to the shore. And Luke concludes by saying, "Everyone escaped safely to shore." That's how this chapter ends. And in that, God has kept his promise to Paul, you know, that no one would die in this storm. And so I think this story is a powerful example of how God always keeps his promises. At the heart of it, that's what this story is about. And that knowledge is what shapes Paul's reaction to this life-threatening situation. You know, this knowledge that God keeps his promises is what enables Paul to react to it with such peace and calm. And it even allows him to take on a leadership role on this ship, which is shocking, really, because he's a prisoner, right? And in that place of peace and calm, we see Paul do, I think, several things which are quite important. He encourages everyone on the ship. He encourages them. He shares a word of God with them. Paul's given a prophecy from God, a promise that they would all survive the storm, and he encourages people by sharing that word of God with them. We also see Paul just speak wisdom to the commanding officer to ensure that everyone stayed together. They could have ended up in a situation where the crew left them, just jumped on the lifeboats and sailed away on their own to save themselves. But because Paul was in that calm state of mind, he was able to discern what was going on, and he kept everyone together. We also see Paul just give everyone on board some really practical advice. He tells them to eat when no one's eating. And finally, I think we see Paul just publicly give thanks to God. Paul spoke and prayed in the middle of hopelessness. He gives the crew an alternative perspective, a ray of hope, and something important to ponder. And so in all of this, Paul was not distracted by the storm. And that's the key here. He's not distracted by the crisis that's going on around him. He trusts in God and the promise that God gave him. And with that comes peace that allows him to speak into situations like this that would otherwise seem completely hopeless. And so with that, I think Paul is also just being a faithful witness. You know, with his words and actions, Paul is taking opportunities as they arise to point people towards God, and not in an aggressive way. But I think just by simply showing people there was something different about how he responded to a crisis, right? That's a really powerful way to witness to people. And so Paul let the truth that God keeps his promises shape his perspective about what was happening. And the result of that is that everyone was encouraged. Everyone saw Paul's faithful witness, and everyone survived. That's the power of trusting in God's promises. And so Paul had this really strong conviction that God always keeps his promises. That really shaped him. And it gave Paul the confidence he needed to stay calm. And it should be the same for you. Right? That knowledge should shape how you respond to a crisis as well. And so some questions to ask yourself today are, do you live like God keeps his promises? Does the faithfulness of God, your knowledge that God is trustworthy, shape how you respond to crisis in your own life? Because God has promised you personally some pretty amazing things. And they're worth keeping in mind because they will shape how you respond to times like this. God promises that he will be with you through everything. Even in the hardest moments of your life, God will be with you, offering you comfort. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. Jesus promises abundant life to those who follow him. In John 10:10, it says, my purpose is to give you a rich and satisfying life. You know, following Jesus brings about this fulfillment that you don't get anywhere else, right? And if Paul's journey here is anything to go by, you certainly leave boring behind, don't you? There's fulfillment to be had in life here and now. Jesus also promises eternal life to those who trust him. In John 4:14, he says, but those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And so those are just a few of the promises that God has for you personally. And they're worth keeping in mind because God keeps his promises. And so I'd say let that knowledge shape how you live your life and how you respond to crisis. Let it lead you into this deeper place of trust with God. Let it build in you this sense of peace and calm, even in crisis. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you so much for these amazing examples that we have of those that have gone before us who shared the gospel boldly and in situations, Lord, that for many of us are just hard to imagine, Lord. And so I just thank you that we have this record of the amazing acts of the Holy Spirit, Lord, working through people and in partnership with you. And Lord, as we consider what it was like for the Apostle Paul to be a prisoner on this ship going through a life-threatening storm, Lord, I just thank you that we can rely on your promises. I just thank you, Lord, that Paul's life was shaped by those promises and that it led him to a place of peace and calm that let him be a faithful witness to you. It let him encourage people, speak into the lives of those who were hopeless. And Lord, it led to a miracle, everyone surviving. And so I pray for all of us here this morning, Lord, all those listening, that you would fill us with that amazing sense of peace and calm, that you would help us to refocus time and time again on the promises you have for us, Lord, promises of peace and comfort, promises of abundant life, of eternal life, Lord. And I pray that as we take those to heart, that it leads us to a place of deeper trust in you, Lord. Amen.